We want to continue our study in the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And as promised, it is our intention to try to work our way through Romans chapter 8, at least the first half of it, if not all of it, but God willing, perhaps all of it. And so I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. To many, this would be what we would, some would certainly say that this is the golden chapter in all of the Bible, and it certainly is full of gold nuggets of God's redemptive truth. The reason that we're going to be examining Romans chapter 8 is that it is so full of statements about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people of God. There are no less than 13 references in this one chapter alone to the Spirit of God. The Spirit here is mentioned repeatedly as the one who is very, very active in virtually every aspect of Christian experience at every level, in our sanctification, in the mortification of sin, in terms of our own prayer life and everything in between. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of the people of God. And this chapter brings us into contact with a lot of those activities of the Spirit. And so that being the case, any study of the Holy Spirit that would claim to be anything close to exhaustive, and it did, if it did not give at least some attention to this chapter, I think would be very incomplete and impoverished. So we want to begin today to look at Romans 8, and we are going to entitle our study over the long term, Life in the Spirit. Well, happily for us, chapter 8 begins with a statement that while at first glance may not seem very relevant to life in the Spirit, as we'll see, it certainly is very relevant, but it does point us, and the relevance is this, it does point us to a cardinal blessing of the grace of God, a blessing upon which all the others really rest, a blessing which is essential if we would experience any of the other blessings of God, and it's a blessing that the Holy Spirit seals to our hearts by means of the gospel and the promises of God. And that is verse 1, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And I'm stopping the reading at that point. If you have a copy of the Word of God, the King James or New King James, you'll notice that it goes on to say, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And it would be my judgment and understanding that that second part of the verse is not actually in the original manuscripts, the ones that were written, the one that was written by Paul, and therefore it should not be included in the end of this verse, although it is in verse 4, and most likely was borrowed by a copyist and then inserted into this passage to kind of make things clearer about what it is to be in Christ. And so anyway, without trying to confuse anybody, but we're just going to focus on this first part of verse 1 as preparation for the Lord's Supper. And we want to zero in on this one passage and this one basic thought, that there is therefore no condemnation, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we'll look at this passage under four very brief and simple headings. Number one, the connection of this particular statement or blessing with the previous context. Secondly, the definition of the blessing that Paul's talking about here. Thirdly, the grounds of this blessing. How do we come into possession of this particular blessing? And fourthly, some practical applications in reference to the blessing that's before us. So first of all, notice please the connection with the previous context. And appreciate that Romans 8:1 is really a continuation of Paul's argument that starts, actually we could go all the way back to the beginning of the book, but for our purposes in Romans chapter 7, and this is one of those chapter divisions that perhaps is not very helpful, it creates some confusion rather than helping us. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," and that usually, not always, but oftentimes, that therefore is to point us backward to what Paul, he's making kind of a summary statement. And so we would need to look back to the previous context to know what the therefore is there for. So Paul, if you'll remember, in chapter 7 has been dealing with the whole matter, the subject of how the believer in Christ has been delivered from the condemning power of the law of God. And he makes the point over and over that we've become dead to the law in Christ. That is, if we're in Christ, we become dead to the law in terms of our justification before God as well as condemnation before God. And Paul has shown that the law in and of itself could not bring about righteousness. It could not bring about our salvation. In fact, all it really could do is to point out our sin and our guilt and condemn us. The law only reveals to us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Furthermore, the Christian, while delivered from the guilt of sin and the dominion of sin, and this is really the focus of the last section of Romans 7, that the Christian still had to wrestle daily with his or her own indwelling and remaining sin. And that is a lifelong struggle, one which can be very discouraging to a true child of God and which can make us cry out, even as Paul did at the end of chapter 7, in verse 24, where he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then Paul answers that question in verse 25 with hope. He says, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." But then we come to Romans 8 verse 1. And here's the connection. Paul is saying, in the full awareness of all of my sin, all of my guilt, and all of my struggles with remaining sin day in and day out, and all of the shame that brings, yet I still can live in hope. I can live in expectation of that final day, which will be for me not a day of condemnation, not a day when all of my sins will be brought out and I'll be sunk into hell, but rather for me, that day will be a day of ultimate deliverance from sin, from all of my sin, from this whole body of sin and my indwelling sin and everything else, all the sin that clings to me and all the sin that I cling to, all of it's gone. That's my hope in Christ. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Christ Jesus. There is therefore no condemnation awaiting me, even though I still wrestle with my sin, even though sometimes sin gets the best of me, yet because of being united to Christ, there's no condemnation awaiting me on that day. Instead, complete and ultimate deliverance from my sin. Now that seems to me the way that these chapters seem to be connected together. In other words, one is building on the other. And there's really no hard and fast break in Romans 8:1 from what we have before us in chapter 7. Notice secondly then the definition of this cardinal blessing that Paul lays before us. Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation. Well, what's Paul talking about? What does he mean? So first thing we need to know is what condemnation is. As John Murray, Professor Murray puts it, condemnation is the opposite of justification, and justification would be the opposite of condemnation. That being so, we're in the realm of God's courtroom, where God pronounces guilt or he pronounces innocence as the judge of mankind. To be condemned by God is for God to pass a guilty sentence upon guilty sinners. And that sentence is going to lead then to the execution of his judgment upon that person. And that judgment would be, if it was executed, that judgment would be eternal death and punishment in hell, and that forever. To be condemned by God is to face, in my own body and soul, on that day, is to face the awful, just wrath and vengeance of God. It's to be cast, ultimately cast, out of God's presence, out of God's place of His smile, and punished with everlasting torment, as the ultimate punishment for all of our sins and all of our iniquities. Now, that's the way Jesus describes condemnation. That's the way the apostles describe it. And we need to recognize, brethren, that without the grace of God and apart from union with Christ and faith in Christ, all of us would be condemned. And all of us are under a sentence of condemnation unless and until they believe the gospel. I want you to notice a couple of passages briefly. John chapter 3, talking about condemnation. Verse 17. Now, again, we're breaking into a context. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's saying a lot of things to Nicodemus about being born again and about being saved and about believing and about God's love of the world and all these other wonderful things. John 3:17, though, he says this: "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." That was not His. Jesus coming into the world, the ultimate purpose of God in Jesus coming into the world was not to bring condemnation. That's not why He came. But that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, and notice the language, is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then he expands on that. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So Christ has specifically come to deliver sinners from condemnation. And notice these things. First of all, that it's a condemnation that all unbelievers share in. They all share in this condemnation. Verse 18, "He who does not believe is condemned already." So the sentence of God's just condemnation hangs over the head of every single unbeliever on the earth. No exceptions to that. If you're an unbeliever, then God's judgment, God's condemnation is simply hanging over your head suspended and could break out at any moment. Notice John 3:36, where it's emphasized again. "He who believes in the Son has," present tense, "everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," and again, present tense, "abides," is abiding now upon Him. So it's only a matter of God executing the sentence. As Romans 3:19 puts it, all of the world has become guilty before God. God's law, as we see back in Romans 7, the law condemns, it brings judgment. All the world is guilty before God. The wrath of God is coming. It's just a matter of time. All sinners, regardless, all unbelievers, are under the just condemnation of God. Secondly, notice that this condemnation is richly deserved. Verse 19, Jesus says that men and women are condemned because they love darkness rather than light. Their affections are certainly messed up, aren't they? They love darkness. They love moral impurity. They love evil. They love the lie. They love anything that can be categorized religiously and morally as darkness. They love it. And they hate the light. And so that being so, that just proves how richly they deserve to be condemned. Even in the face of the light of the gospel, they still cling to their evil deeds. And they run from the light that's found in Christ and found in His Word. They hate the light. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves that we, all of us, me, you, all of us, deserve to be condemned. Because we too love darkness rather than light. We were born in Adam. And all of us born in Adam, we're all condemned. Romans 5:18. That when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. And we all come into this world condemned. We too have transgressed personally. Transgressed God's law with our own evil deeds and our own evil thoughts. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we too, God's elect, were born children of wrath even as the others. Are not being condemned. If we're not condemned, at the end of the day, are not being condemned, it's not because we don't richly deserve to be condemned. Because we do. It's only a matter of God's grace. Well, what's the blessing? Not to be condemned. Well, it's to be, put it in the positive light, it's to be forgiven of all of our transgressions. It's to have the God of heaven pronounce us guiltless. It's God releasing us from the guilt and the condemnation that we did richly deserve. It's God saying, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. It's God saying, I will cast all of your sins behind my back, and as far as the east is from the west, I will remove your transgressions from you. And when the rest of the world of unbelievers, on that last day, hears the terrible words of the Lord Jesus as he says to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. When the rest of humanity hears those horrible, terrifying words, we won't. I don't mean in the sense we won't audibly hear them. That's not my point. But they won't be directed to us. They won't be addressed to us. Instead of hearing those words, we will hear the welcoming invitation of the Father and the Son to come into the eternal kingdom that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Welcome. Come in, come, welcome into the and experience the joy of the Lord. Enter into the kingdom of your Father that was prepared for you from before the world began. Welcome into the very presence of the God that you loved and worshiped because of the grace of God. There will be no condemnation for us on that day. The judge of heaven and earth will have nothing to condemn us for. Our sins will all be blotted out of His book. Now, note one important point, brethren, that we don't have to wait until that final day to enjoy the knowledge of our not being condemned. You see, some people do teach that you really can't know. You really can't be sure. You're going to have to wait and see. You know, you have to wait and see. You're going to die. You have to wait and see if you're good enough. And if you're really going to do what you need to do to be able to make it all the way and so forth. And then there'll be a day down the line at the judgment day. Then it'll become aware to you where you really stand. And if there's no condemnation, great. You'll be able to rejoice in it then, but not now. But no. Paul says in verse 1, notice, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is, the sentence has already been decided. It's already been declared. God has already passed judgment, as it were, and now we can enjoy, right now, in our present situation, in our present condition even, we, the people of God, can enjoy the reality of the forgiveness of sins, and we can live our lives no longer under the shadow, as it were, of the coming day of the judgment of God, fearing that on that day that our sins will yet rise up and condemn us. No, we can live, brethren, in peace right now. We can live in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven right now. And we can face eternity with hope and with confidence and even joy because there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But then thirdly, appreciate how that can be. On what basis can God waive our condemnation? On what grounds? By what means does that take place? Well, first of all, it's not that God, who is holy, it's not that this God waves a magic wand and all of our guilt disappears. And it's not that God just simply looks the other way and somehow forfeits and negates His justice and His righteousness so that we can somehow squeak into heaven. No, God has found a way, a righteous way, to punish our sins, to condemn every last one of them, and to condemn them in a substitute, so that we, the people of God, those who believe in Jesus, can be pardoned righteously and in accordance with the holiness and righteousness of God. And that's the point when it says there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. All who are in saving union with Jesus Christ. And those alone, they are the ones that are not under the sentence of condemnation. And it's being in Christ that makes the difference, because it was Christ, you see, who has already borne our condemnation. God condemned our sins, the sins of all believers in the person of Christ upon the cross. Now, if you turn back to Romans 8 and verse 3, and as we move along in this chapter, we're going to get to that passage in, 6 or 8 months or so. But well, you really are asleep. I am too. It better not take that long. Not even for me. But notice verse 3, what it says, and we'll see when we get there that this passage has some, there's probably a different flavor here than what I'm going to, I'm not saying what I'm saying is wrong, obviously. I wouldn't say it if I thought it was wrong. But there's another side to this that will come out later. But anyway, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh," that is our own fallen humanity, "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." He didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and not in the sense of being a phantom. He had real humanity, but it wasn't sinful humanity. That's the point. It's real humanity minus the fallen nature part of it, all right? "But He came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." And then it says He condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent His Son, sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh in order for our sin to be condemned in His true humanity. So God's condemned our sins in the flesh of His own Son. Further on into chapter 8, Paul is even clearer. If you look in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" And Paul has been, of course, talking about how God has chosen people and predestined them and called them and justified them, and He will glorify them and so forth. God's purposes of grace. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him also..." I'm sorry, let me start that over. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now, there's a lot here to consider. We're only going to just fly over the surface for a moment. Let me just point out two or three obvious things. Number one, clearly the ground of our not being condemned is found in the saving activity of God in Christ. Why is it no one can bring a charge of guilt against one of God's elect? Why is it not one of God's people will ever be condemned? Well, Paul says it's because Christ has died. That's why. Not only did He die, but He was raised and He's seated at God's right hand and He makes intercession for us as well. And it's on that basis, the work of Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Substitute, that God then can justify us, and then we never come into condemnation because of our sin. So God the Father, it says, God the Father spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now that's very important, interesting, and humbling language. God spared not His own Son. To say that God didn't spare His own Son It means that when he sent him to the cross, he didn't let him off. He didn't let him off. If you have a criminal and he's standing before the judge and he's pleading for leniency, he wants a lighter sentence. You guys who go to the jail, that's what these guys do every time, right? They want leniency. They didn't really do what... Well, anyway. They want to be spared. They don't want the full weight of their sentence. They want the judge to take it easy on them. They want him to back off and give them another chance and not be so hard. That's the idea of sparing. We spare the giving of our rod to our children. We're sparing them the punishment that they're due. That's the idea. Well, it says here that God didn't spare His Son. He did not slacken the punishment due our sins one bit. He showed His Son, as He's hanging on the cross, He showed His own Son no mercy, no leniency whatsoever. He poured out upon Him the full measure of His wrath upon Him that we deserved. He condemned His Son in our place, as the hymn we sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Brethren, we must never ever move away from substitutionary atonement. It's at the heart of the gospel of Christ. He suffered and died in our place. He was condemned by God in our place. And that being so, you see, we will never be condemned. We will never be condemned. If God is for us, if God is for us in the giving of His Son, if God is for us in justifying us by His righteousness and by His blood, then who can be against us? And this is the way God can remain just, the way He can remain righteous and yet still be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It's because our no condemnation is based upon this righteous fundamental foundation, and that is the death of Christ in our place. But then secondly, notice here, and I struggled with whether to put this in or not, but it was a good place to say it. I'd like to make this point from this passage. Just notice between verses 31 and 34 that this passage makes it clear that Jesus was delivered up for and became the substitute of none but the elect of God. Now, please notice how that comes out. It says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. So you have all this together here. Clearly, when Christ died on the cross, He died in such a way so as to secure the justification, the no condemnation, as well as the positive blessings of righteousness, but to secure the justification of the elect of God alone. And we either come to that conclusion here, or this passage really makes no sense. Christ's work, at the end of the day, Christ's work is what secures our salvation, including the reality that we'll never be condemned. Well, again, if He died equally in the place of every person, then all are going to be justified. There will be no condemnation for anyone. That's universalism, and we know that's not true. If God is for us, now think about this. Because you see, the idea that Christ went to the cross and died for my sins ought to be precious to us. It ought to be personal to us. But think about it this way. If God is for us and God delivered Him up, God the Father delivered Christ up for all persons, if he did this, and if He's as much for Pharaoh or as much for Judas as He is for me, then what kind of security is that? If Christ's death was appointed to save and justify the millions who are already being punished in hell today, how then can I face the judgment of God or even my own death with any degree of confidence that that won't happen to me? You see the logic of that. Now, again, the Bible isn't always what we would consider, it should be logical, but you know what I mean by that. I'm not trying to build a sandcastle on logic, but it stands to reason. God says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ who died. It's God that justifies. And these are all tied together. And especially when you work your way backwards into the previous context about how God has predestined people and how He's called people and how those same people that are called, those people are going to be justified. And those that He justified, they're going to be glorified. And then you come right into this section where God gives His Son, delivers Him up for us all. How shall He not freely with Him give us all things? What are the all things? Everything necessary to carry us all the way to heaven. Well, if Jesus died in the place of all persons, then God is failing to answer this very promise. He's not given them all things that'll take them all the way to heaven, is He? But if it's talking about God's people, if He delivered Him up for us, if He gave His life for us, then God the Father is committed, since He's given the greater, He's given the best, He's given His Son to die on the cross for us, if He's given His Holy Son in that way, and He didn't spare Him, but He poured out upon Him the wrath that we deserve. If God the Father has done that for us, then will He not give us everything else that we need, including the Spirit, including perseverance, including faith, including repentance, so that we will make it all the way to be glorified at the end of the day? Do you see the logic of that? And so we'll never be condemned. We'll never be condemned. Well, by way of application, how comforting and encouraging this doctrine is to know, brothers and sisters, that there's no condemnation for me. And again, we come full circle to where we began. When we fail, and every Christian fails, and when we think things in our minds that are shameful, and when we say things that embarrass us and should, and when we do things that dishonor God, and every day when we would do good, as Paul says in the previous context, when we would do good, it's our will, it's our desire to please God and obey the law of God, and yet instead of that we wind up doing evil instead. And I would challenge anyone to say that's not real Christian experience. But when that's the case, we need to come back to this reality. There's still, at the end of the day, because I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation for me. That in spite of my sins, in spite of my real failures, in spite of my struggles, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of at times my lack of faith, in spite of all of these things, we need to let this reality percolate through our souls. I will never be condemned because God has condemned His Son in my room and in my stead. Serious, conscientious Christians who take their sins seriously, we need this truth every day. We need it stamped on our heart. On those days that we say, like the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's on those days we need this truth. And certainly on our dying bed, we're going to need this truth. It's a horrible thing to come to your dying bed and not be able to, for this to be a part of the reality that you really believe. It's a horrible thing. To know just enough about God and just enough about the Bible and just enough to know that there really is a heaven and a hell, and yet you're not in Christ, or at least you don't know if you're in Christ. What a horrible thing to come to your dying day and not be able to say there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. You're going to need this. You're going to need it sooner or later. You're going to need it tomorrow. You're going to need it next week. You're going to need it when you get ready to die. That my sins, as awful as they are paid in full. They're paid in full. And no one can lay anything to my charge on that day that Jesus has not already been condemned for. Now that's real security. That's real comfort, brother. then one of the purposes, primary purposes of the Lord's Supper is to point us to this very truth, to point us to Christ as our substitute, to remind us in a very vivid way that Christ has been condemned in our place and therefore we will not be condemned, that He was accursed in our place in order to remove the curse from us. He was made guilty that we might be forgiven. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And as we come in a few moments to observe those emblems of Christ's broken body and shed blood, let them be a means of reminding us of what Jesus has done for me, that He was willing not simply to die a normal death. You see, we need to stop and think about it. When we're talking about the death of Christ, we're not talking about an ordinary death. Hey, of course He actually died. That's not my point. Of course He died. But it wasn't a normal death. In addition to that normal death, He was willing, Jesus was willing to be condemned. To be condemned by God for you. To take the weight and the guilt of all of our sins upon Himself. And then to be punished. To be punished as if He were a criminal. As if He were a rebel against God. As if He had committed all of the sins of all of God's people for all of the ages. He was willing to take all of that upon Himself. And He was willing to take all of your sins and all of your ugly thoughts and all of your unbelief and all of the things you've done that's transgressed the law of God, to take all of that upon Himself and to bear the weight of that before a holy God and for God to pour out His judgment upon His Son in your place. Now that's what we need to grasp when we come to the Lord's table. That's the reality that needs to go through our hearts. That He was willing to do that for me. Let me close with the words of Robert Murray McShane in his hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done." Listen to what McShane says so vividly. He says, "When I hear the wicked call," and he's talking about the Day of Judgment. He's saying, "When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." No condemnation, brethren. But our condemnation came at a price. It came at a huge cost to God and His Son. May our hearts be moved, not with pity, but with gratitude, with praise, with adoration, thanksgiving, and a desire to obey and please this Savior that was willing to be condemned in my place. Well, may that be our experience at the table. May that be our experience this entire week and even our entire life. Let's pray together. For our Lord, it would be impossible for us to express to You the wonder that we have in reference to viewing the reality of Your condemnation in our place. We're thankful. We bless You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for being willing to die such a death, to be condemned for us as You were. Lord, we would pray that these things would become real to us, that they would govern our thoughts and our lives, that You would enable us to, as we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, that these things would truly be a means of causing us to trust You and to honor You and to love You and to be more devoted to You. Lord, please come and minister to our hearts. Receive our gratitude and our praise with Your favor. And we thank You that there's no condemnation for us in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.